Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Contrary to the bulletin, my eyes were bigger than my brain, or perhaps my brain was bigger than my eyes. We will not be doing the whole chapter, or we will be out of here at 8 o'clock tonight. We'll do verses 1 through 10 and come back to the second half in future days. I think that'll be suitable to all of us. Isaiah, chapter 54. Beginning in verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed. But my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and to his name be praise and glory. Let's pray together. Speak, Lord, for nothing else will do this night but to see the beauty of Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. Send the Spirit, Lord, for nothing else can enable us to grasp the fullness of the gospel and the promises therein. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. In May of 1971, way before my years, a man named John Lennon and his wife, Yoko Ono, I believe you pronounce it, composed a song they entitled Imagine. Now, it took me until 2 years ago to actually understand what the song was saying. I just knew it was a catchy tune. But it broke every record. It topped every chart in Europe first and also in America. And what it was an appropriate response to the blood and warfare that had plagued essentially the entire world because of the conflict in Vietnam. It was a people who had seen restlessness, who had seen hatred, and they rightly had the impulse that this cannot be right. This cannot be the way this earth, however it might have been designed, was supposed to be designed. We should not be going through this. And he pens these words as what he thinks will be the solution to bringing an end to hatred and an abundance of peace. Imagine there's no heaven It's easier if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. And then the second verse. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. And then there's the little chorus. You may say that I'm a dreamer. You see, a correct impulse, an impulse that came to them as image bearers from a holy God, quickly turned into something horrendous, something awful, something we all look at and go, that is blasphemy. That is an apostate statement. Because they failed to see something. Yes, they wanted peace, but their definition of peace would be the end of conflict between brother and sister, the end of conflict between one country and another. But they failed to take one important piece of information in mind, that what they needed most was peace with a holy God. That what was worse in this world is not that the communists had offended a democracy or vice versa, but that there was a holy God whose offense must be dealt with. There's a holy God whose wrath must be quenched. And until we deal with the true facts that we are not autonomous, we are not without accountability, we didn't just happen to get here through some process of evolution. Until we deal with the facts that peace with God is what is needed, we see that their song truly was just a stupid dream filled with inaccurate statements. And yet, sadly, this could be the theme song of secular humanism. This could be the theme song of the predominant worldview in the world to this day. All you need is love, all you need is peace between one another, and all of our problems will go away. And so, rightly so, Americans, the American church, became very weary of people who had shirts with peace signs and very weary of people who talked about peace. But the passage before us reminds us that peace is first and foremost a biblical word. It's a biblical concept. It is a right concept. It is something to pursue. But only as we prioritize it first, a holy God must be reckoned with. That first, His truth must come to the center of our thinking. The impulse was right, but the song was wrong. And yet the Bible gives us a plan for peace. The Bible gives us songs about peace. The Bible gives us a hope that one day we can have peace. You see, this passage shows us that perfect and perpetual peace belongs to those whose sins have been borne by the Savior. And we'll see in the first place that this peace transforms the deepest sorrows and pain in verses 1 through 4. Look with me again at verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. What an astounding statement to begin a passage with. You remember, we're coming off the climax of this section. We're coming off the glorious chapter 53 that presents Christ in all His beauty and splendor and holiness and sufficiency. It's hard not to stop there because it seems like everything that needs to be said has been said. And yet, the promises continue. But if I may, let me illustrate for you, for the original audience in the appropriate context, how astounding these words of verse 1 would have been. I don't mean to be insensitive, I mean to be faithful to the text. And so let me tell you precisely what God was doing to these people. It would be like one of the pastors or elders of this church walking into the home of a family where the wife or the mother has just miscarried. And the pastor or elder looking at them and saying, "What is wrong with you? Go fill up your nursery full of bassinets. You're about to have a bunch of babies." Now, I would have a physical altercation with the dad, no doubt. And then there would be a called session meeting to probably remove me from my responsibilities here. That's how asinine my actions would be if I did that. Or how about this? What if I walked into a restaurant owned by one of our members, there was one person in there, I knew they were about bankrupt, and I said, spend all of your money, sell your kids' cars, cash in your retirement, this restaurant's going to be full in 3 weeks, the same result would happen. It would be astonishing for me to come and make proclamations like that. And that is what precisely God does to these people. He comes to them in the midst of pain, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of hopelessness, in the midst of tragedy. And he says, you must think back to chapter 53. You must think back to the fact that he bore the sin of many. He makes intercession for the transgressors. And with that in mind, with the focus of the Christ in mind, with the focus of substitutionary atonement in mind, with the focus of peace with God Almighty in mind, I'm coming to you and saying the deepest of your sorrows and fears, the shame of barrenness, can now be overcome by singing, because the Christ has made peace between God and man. This passage is taking the covenant community to narrow it down, and it's as though he's speaking God to a female. It's feminine language. It's going to give the duties in verse 2 and 3 of what the women in the camp of the Israelites would do. And he comes very tenderly and yet with certainty and says, no matter how deep the sorrows of this barrenness has been, no matter the disgrace you have felt as a nation, if God has been satisfied and if you are at peace with him, your tears can turn into joy. Your mourning can now turn into song. Everything has changed. You see, God himself, the writer Isaiah, did not want the people to fall into a trap we often do. Too often we think salvation has been accomplished. Thank goodness one day I'll reap the benefits. Salvation has been accomplished. Thank goodness one day I will see what exactly that looks like. One day I will experience what exactly that means. But the writer forces us to think more carefully about that. And the writer forces us to see that when we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect and perpetual peace, then immediately the benefits of our redemption are applied to us. Immediately the benefits of our redemption are felt by us. Beloved, how else could he ask the barren woman to sing? How else could he ask her to break forth in song unless he had done something about her sorrow and her pain? How could he later say he is a compassionate God rather than a mean God if these words were not true because of the blood of the Lamb? Some of you have been through more than me, others not as much. But I can tell you just the 2 years of ordination in this church, and there's no possible way I could look some of you in the face and tell you to keep pressing on through the trials you've been through unless the peace that comes from salvation is yours and is mine tonight. I cannot look in the eyes of somebody who has experienced tragedy, unexpected death, cancer diagnosis for the second and third time. I cannot look into the eyes of you and tell you with a straight face that you can still praise God, that you can still glorify God, unless I'm certain that the peace you now have with the Father has changed everything in your life. And unless I'm certain that I can tell you, yes, that the joy that comes from salvation is greater than the deepest sorrows you will ever feel in this life. And beloved, I'm here to tell you, I'm here to step down from the pulpit a minute, as it were, and join you in the pews and tell you that sometimes when Satan has been throwing his darts at us in the last few years, I have to have somebody else to remind me that it's true. That the glory and the joy that we have because of salvation in and through Christ will right every wrong. It will dry every tear. And the deepest sorrows will somehow go away and fade into the background as we gaze upon the beauty of Christ and as we gaze upon the sufficiency of the salvation that is ours. What other word can I take into a hospital room? What other word can I take to the family that wonders if the end is coming? And the glorious news is, one verse, one chapter removed from this beautiful prophecy about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the servant in Isaiah's book, here we see that there's an announcement. There's a proclamation that peace is yours, beloved Israel. The shame of barrenness can be overcome by singing. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. It'll begin today and it'll be true forevermore. But we also see in this passage that the hopelessness of desolation and exile is overcome by an enlarging of territory. Look with me, if you will, at verse 2 and verse 3. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you were spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. I told you earlier that this passage was pointed specifically at a woman. In the Israelite camp, setting up stakes and setting up the tent was the work of the women in the camp. And so he comes to them and says, though your children have been far away, though your children have been in exile, though your children have been killed and held captive, though you have not had a baby cry in years, months, generation perhaps, I'm here to tell you that though your tent might be empty before your eyes now, take all of your material, get the tent maker to make more, and as far as the eye can see, roll out the curtains, put the stakes in the ground, and there, as far as you can see, as far as you've prepared, your people will be. Now remember, this was a people who had lost a great deal of life. All their possessions had been plundered. Unless they could look to faith in the work prophesied in chapter 53, and unless they could believe in the perfect and perpetual peace that belonged to them presently, it would have been too hard of a statement for them to grasp. And yet we see that this passage is filled with covenantal language, is it not? Father Abraham had many sons, but before he had many sons, he had a barren wife. Yet we in this room are those ones who are as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. In covenantal language, in perfect promises, he tells them, your tents will be filled, beloved. Do not hold back, for you will inhabit and you will people the cities. It's a glorious thing, isn't it? When the captured becomes the captor, when the one who is in exile, when the one who is in chains one day rules. It's a glorious thing when the weak man does not finish last but finishes first. And this is what God is saying to you, O Israel, you will always be the weakest in number. You will always be the weakest in posture and in strength. But because of what I have done for you on the cross, it is certain that you will be a nation who conquers. It is certain that I will use you in showing my sovereignty, that the greatest of kings and the strongest of armies will be put down and subject to you, and you will inhabit the best of their cities. And beloved, I'm here to tell you, it was not that their army improved that much. It was not that they gained that many more people. It wasn't that their enemy just died and fled. It was that God was now pleased. God was now satisfied with them because of the work of a Redeemer. And out of His love and out of His affection and out of the promises made to them through Christ, through the servant, God now shows His love to them. God now fulfills the promises of the covenant to them by saying, everywhere you look, in every city you come to, there my people will dwell. But we also see, as we think of sorrows and pain, that the paralyzing effects of fear are overcome by a certain future. Look with me at verse 4. Fear not, and why? For you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded. Why? For you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. One of the most paralyzing sins in the life of a believer is fear. Fear will keep you from growing. Fear will keep you from dealing with sin. Fear will keep you from seeking a deeper consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear will keep a husband and a wife and a mother and a father fighting. Fear makes it impossible for us to walk in the precepts of the Lord. Fear makes it impossible for us to be obedient to His lovely and life-giving law. And so how important he was then to show them, to convince them, to prove for them, to argue to them, you may put off all fear. Beloved, the promises just get better. These verses, as they pick up speed, show us one glorious promise, too good to be true, after another. In fact, that was the first sermon title I picked out for this passage, A Promise Too Great to Believe. Because you have to place yourself in the original context. You have to place yourself as though you're hearing this for the first time. And for the writer to say to you, fear not, you will not be ashamed, your mind would play the role very quickly of all that has happened to you, of all that has happened to your people, and one sorrow after another and one regret after another would play back in your mind, and it would come into tension with what was said to you, and you would stop and go, there's no possible way you can tell me I can cease fearing now. Unless we get too far in the passage, we go back again to the one that precedes. Perfect and perpetual peace belongs to those whose sins have been borne by the Savior. And if that is true of you, if you can make that statement, claim that statement as fact about your life, then you can stop fearing, no matter what has come before. You can stop fearing, no matter how heinous the things are that have been said of you, done to you, the things you have done, no matter what the track record is. The peace that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ says to you that as awful as your past might be, if you are united to Christ, if you are found in Him, your glorious future will be remembered long into eternity and even forevermore. Well, we have seen in the first place in verses 1 through 4 that we have a perfect and perpetual peace, and it transforms the deepest sorrows and pain. But we see in the second place that this perfect and perpetual peace is also a peace that is grounded in the fullness of the Godhead. Look with me, if you will, at verse 5. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name. You see, here's the supernatural reason given for why verses 1 through 4 can be true. Here's a restatement, as it were, or a summary statement of chapter 53. Your Maker, the God of the universe, the God who is self-sustaining, self-existent, the God who has rights over you and all creation, He also happens to be your husband. To complement this language of a wife in verses 1 through 4. You see, Paul is not the originator of this idea of the bride of Christ. Paul is not the originator of this idea of union with Christ. In the midst of the glorious pages of the prophet Isaiah, here we see an allusion to a doctrine that will be developed in the future. That, beloved, the reason you can rely on this peace that is yours, the reason you can be certain that what the servant accomplishes of benefit to you is because your Maker is your husband. And, beloved, this great title next, the Lord of Hosts, is His name. It would have rung true in their ears at that point. We're dealing with uncontested sovereignty. We're dealing with a God who might be compassionate. We're dealing with a God who certainly is our husband. But now, if you call Him the Lord of Hosts, we know He is the Lord of armies, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord who will come in might to make sure that the purposes He has promised come true in His church and in His people, Israel. The Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. So not only is this God a supernatural husband, He is a compassionate sovereign. He is the God of the whole earth, they call Him. And with great certainty, verse 6 tells us, He has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For God to be able to come into this passage and declare these things and to ground these things in who He is the basis for every truth we have in Scripture. It's the basis for every promise we can proclaim. Here we see God bringing forth his attributes, his character, his titles, and he says, on the basis of all of that, I declare these things. And on the basis of all of that, you take hold of the promises. They are trustworthy. They are believable. And the beauty here in verse 7 and on is that this supernatural husband, this compassionate sovereign, does not ignore the events of the past. He does not act as though that what they've accused him of is false. For he says, in a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, the covenant Lord, Yahweh, your Redeemer. Your Redeemer that accomplishes great things in chapter 53 of Isaiah. Your Redeemer that does the impossible on your behalf and fills in for what you cannot do. I was rightly angry with you. Your sin deserved everything you got from my hand and then some. But oh, beloved, forget that. Oh, beloved, it might be true, but it's not the final word. Oh, beloved, it might be true, but it's not the final action. For my compassion will be far greater than my anger. And my everlasting love will be far greater than me taking you off and placing you as an exile for a season. You see, the people had rightly been through God's ambition. The people had rightly been through God's fervor and commitment and zeal, but it had come in the form of punishment. And so now he's saying, with the precise correctness, with the accuracy, with the fullness of the wrath you felt. And beloved, if you could have sat down with that people, they would indeed be able to tell you how awful it was. He says, with that exact same focus, now it will be love. Now it will be compassion. Now it will be restoration. And now it will be a constant bringing you to myself, to love and to be loved. You know, our dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing in this life in which we truly come to a God with a clean slate because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, you may forgive me for wrongs I've done to you, but you'll never forget it. As long as we live in this life, you might forgive me for 20 wrongs done to you, but you'll never forget them. And how glorious it is then that our Lord says to this people and to this people that because of the peace you have that is perfect and perpetual, purchased by the blood of the Lamb, I will forget your sins. I will forget the reason I had to exercise this judgment on you, this anger on you. And because when I look at you, I will see the sufficient work of the servant, then know that as long as there is time, as long as there is heaven, what you will now experience from me is compassion and love. And now you can call me Redeemer, not the God who has cast you off, Redeemer. The one who has loved you well, the one that has given of myself to ensure that you can be right with me. And to prove this point in verses 9 and 10, he draws the people back to a story familiar to everyone in the camp. As we see, he truly is an everlasting Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And then in this next line, he uses the word covenant only twice in the entire book of Isaiah. It's the same word we see with Abraham. It's the same word we see with Noah and with David. And he says, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. One of the reasons John Lennon and an entire worldview and generation of people could misunderstand peace so poorly is because the English language really doesn't do the word justice. The word shalom, other words for peace in the Hebrew language, captured the wholeness, the holistic approach of peace, John Mackay, a commentator and professor in the Free Church College, offers a helpful definition and one that we must grasp if we fully understand why peace is the prominent word used to describe the work of Christ. It's this: peace is the all-embracing comprehensiveness of the blessings God bestows on his people. Let me repeat that. Peace is the all-embracing comprehensiveness of the blessings God bestows on his people. Take every word we have: atonement, propitiation, redemption, every good word we celebrate, justification. Put them in a jar and shove them in this verse, and he's saying, my covenant of the all-comprehensive blessings will never be removed from you, and not one thing I have promised you will ever be taken from you again. I verify it with an oath, I say it the Lord, because let me remind you, I am the God who has compassion. Beloved, we're all familiar with what happened with Noah. In fact, the rain did come up and it did cover the mountains. So the mountains may depart and the hills might be removed as they were in the flood. But as the people knew that the war bow went out in the sky as a sign for the promise God made to Noah, so too he draws their attention to the impossibility of him renegotiating or pulling back on any promise he has uttered in all of chapter 54 and really in the entirety of Holy Scripture. God comes to a people and he promises peace. Well, beloved, we have seen that perfect and perpetual peace belong to those whose sins have been borne by the Savior. And first we see that this peace transforms the deepest sorrows and pain. In the second place, we see that this peace is grounded in the fullness of the Godhead. We began with a song that, though we might enjoy musically, certainly we have to find the lyrics and the meaning repulsive. We end with a much better song, also written by John, but this time John the Revelator, as they used to call him. This song comes from Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You see, the struggle has always been with the people of God throughout history, and certainly in the book of Isaiah as we've moved through it from chapter 40 the last months, perhaps year and a half, is that they never actually believed God. They would not take hold of his promises and live as if they were true presently. And this passage would be no exception. There would be an announcement: join in the celebration of peace. There would be a proclamation: experience the realities of peace. And yet we know that even this people wouldn't hear it. Even this people wouldn't understand it and believe it. But beloved, if the song of Revelation 5 is true, and if it is true that perfect and perpetual peace is ours, then I believe we have received an offer from God that we cannot turn down. And I believe we have received an offer from God that will not be matched or topped by Satan himself or anyone else throughout the history of this world. That you, in the face of sorrow, that you, in the face of pain and fear and tragedy, that you who have to go through the burdens of life where Satan and his minions still roam, wreaking havoc on the church, that you who do have to deal with fears and insecurities and shortcomings and sin that dwells deep inside your heart, you do not have to put off the pursuit of peace. And you never have to say to yourself, one day I can have it. Rather, you can say, by the blood of Christ, it is mine. You walk in it. You possess it. You live as if it's true. It shapes your thinking. It shapes your mind. And most importantly, it forces you, as the old gospel song would say, it forces you to stay near the cross For you see that if you stray too far to the left or to the right of that glorious message of the cross, then there you quickly find you've forgotten peace. And there you quickly find that you've begun to live again as if God is not real and as if you have no hope. But if we take heed to the right song, to the closing song, and see that by his blood he has ransomed you and me, if we're trusting in Christ, then never again does it have to be a cliche when we go through a trial and say the Lord is good in all that he does. Because as he does it, he assures us peace. Amen. Let's pray.